Okay, before we get started again, I'm going to hand it over here to Mary Ann, and they're going to do a little skit for us, so I'll give her the mic.
This is a continuation of the Evan and Carrie story. You guys don't know, so I'm just going to kind of give you a brief overview of what's been going on. Evan and Carrie are friends, they go to school together, and Evan just finished reading the Da Vinci Code, so she has she's not actually finished reading it, she's still reading it. And she goes to these weekly meetings that discusses the book and everything like that. And she's kind of brainwashed into the idea. She doesn't believe anything that Evan's really telling her. Or she's believing everything that Dan Brown writes in the book, basically. So Evan, who hasn't read the book, is a Christian, and he tries to kind of, tell her or, argue the points that she's making. So this week, she's in one of her weekly meetings, and she invited Evan to come along. So this is where we're going to pick up, okay?
And action.
Hope I'm not too late. You guys start?
No, we haven't started yet. You're fine.
Okay. All right, guys. Let's get going. Tonight we have a special guest speaker with us, Dr. Susan Campbell. Dr. Campbell teaches at the university, and she's an expert on the Bible. Both the Bible that we've known and been told for centuries is the one true Bible, and all the extra books that should have been included, but were not. So, with that, Dr. Campbell.
Thank you, Jeff. I'm so glad that you guys have all been reading this wonderful and exciting book. It reads like a novel, but actually it's a lot like a textbook. Dan Brown has been talks about the things that I've been speaking about for years. I was raised in a conservative church, and for a long time the Bible acted as a source of comfort and encouragement to me and prodded me to do a lot of good deeds for others. But it wasn't until I was at Harvard getting my PhD that I started studying the Bible in depth. And I
went to Harvard?
Yes. Probably why not. But it wasn't until then that I started to see how false and contrived the Bible really was. I mean, everything that we've been taught in Sunday school about the Bible is as false as the notion that the moon is made out of cheese. It originally started, or all boil, came down to a boil at a council in a small town called Nicaea. It's here that Constantinople and a bunch of bishops, the kind that would be comfortable in a fundamentalist church today, came together and created what is called the biblical canon. And it's not so much the books that they chose to keep for themselves, but what they decided to leave out. What I'm speaking about are the Gnostic Gospels. These are books that Constantine and the bishops decided that they were going to leave out because it went against, or it challenged the power that these men wanted to keep for themselves. And just give you more detail here about these Gnostic Gospels. They tell a really different story from what you read in the accepted Bible today. These are books that show you how you have the power within to make a change, kind of like to be born again.
Dr. Campbell, I gotta say something.
Okay, who let the fundamentalists into the room?
Hold on. Have you seen this book before?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, I'll leave, but I'll leave this book for you guys. Okay? There's actually some truth in it. You gotta enjoy it, and you'll realize that there's no power. You don't have power from within. Once you realize that's impossible, you'll realize who's the one that can do it for you.
Well, I'm sure the young man had very good intentions. Fundamentalists are very dangerous to the knowledge and power of the truth. I think you will find that no real scholar gives the Bible credence these days. I mean, I'm sure you'll get a much more realistic portrait of Jesus and find yourself when you read a gospel such as that of St. Paul.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Campbell. And we're going to meet again in my dorm room next week. And please come with an open heart and an open mind. Not like that, a guy who's near. And I will promise that when you leave, you'll feel a lot more alive than you've ever felt before. Thank you.
Thank you guys very much. Come on, they deserve a bigger hand than that. Give them a big hand. Okay, so as they just showed us in the little skit right there, our topic for today is the next one of Dan Brown's assertions in the Da Vinci Code, which is about the authenticity as well as the accuracy of the Bible and the biblical canon. I'll explain what that means. But basically, these guys did a good job of showing us what that means. Look. For thousands and thousands of years, for 2,000 years, anytime there's a question about things, we go to the Bible and we look up a verse or we find an answer, and it's just automatically assumed that what the Bible says is true. And it's one of those things, the Bible's called the good book, it's the best-selling book in the history of the world, it's one of those things that we automatically assume, we don't even question. Well, Dan Brown does question it, okay, and he does question the authenticity of what we read, as well as the origins of some of the writings. Let me give you just a couple quotes there that Dan Brown says from the Da Vinci Code, the book. It says, "The Bible is a product of man, not of God." All right? Another quote. "The modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to solidify their own power base." What we want to get to today is we want to answer these questions. Is this true or is this not true? Is the Bible the product of men, or is it the product of God? Is the Bible the result, as he says, of some political agenda or some conspiracy for someone to further their own plan? If it is, then everything we do is in question, because the basis of everything we do is in the Bible. So if someone can call into question the authenticity and the accuracy of the Bible, then you can see how they can put a lot of doubts and a lot of change people's minds in the way they look at this whole Christianity thing. What we're going to do today is what they said at the end of the skit right here. And I'm going to challenge you to do like I told you guys before, is don't just come in with a closed mind. All right, even a closed mind that's right, that says the Bible is true. Don't do that. Come in with an open mind and come in as jurors, okay, and listen to the case. I'll tell you what he says and I'll tell you what I say, and you decide for yourself what's true and what's not true. Because like I said from the beginning of this series, I'll say it to the end, Christianity got nothing to hide. All right, we have the truth on our side, and this Da Vinci Code is great because it allows people like you to discover more about the truth and more why it is we believe what it is that we believe. Okay? So with that, let's jump right in. Now, when I'm talking about the biblical canon and what Dan Brown is questioning, let me tell you what I do not mean. All right? He is not questioning the accuracy of the four Gospels and the epistles of St. Paul and the accuracy of any of the New Testament. He's not questioning whether what they wrote is true, okay? Because no one can question that because they can be proved true beyond a shadow of a doubt. What he's saying is not that these are false. What he's saying is they're incomplete. He's saying there's other things that should be in the Bible that weren't, like they said, these Gnostic Gospels, and we'll get to those. So he's not saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are false. He's saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only tell part of the story. They don't tell the complete picture. To get the complete picture, you've got to get the Gospel of Judas, you've got to get the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, etc., etc. And he references 80 different Gnostic Gospels that are out there. Okay? So he's not questioning, like I said, whether the Gospels that we have are accurate. And the reason why is because no one can question that, because they've been proven accurate beyond a shadow of a doubt. But what he is saying, like I said, is stuff was left out, and he also believes that some stuff in the Gospels was tampered with, all right, and embellished later on by Constantine. Look at the next quote that Dan Brown says. He says, "Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible." Constantine is the king who was in the 4th century. "Commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned." This is his argument in a nutshell right here. This is what he's trying to say. That Constantine, in the 4th century, threw out all the other Gospels, which were accepted for so many years. He threw those out. He used only the four that he liked. And he embellished some of the details in there to further his own political agenda. And his political agenda was to make Christ God and to remove his human side, because if Christ is God, then basically we have more power than any other religion, because other religions don't claim to have God incarnate on their side. So they made Christ God, and therefore our religion is going to be the strongest. That's what he's saying, okay? So what he is doing is not questioning the biblical accuracy as much as he's questioning the word that we're going to talk about today is the canon, all right? And we need to come up with a definition first of what in the world is a canon. One N, not two. Two N's is the boom, okay? One N canon is the recognized list of books that make up the Bible, okay? The canon means, the canon is the piece of paper that says the Bible should contain these books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, etc., 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 Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, which books belong in the Bible and which ones, well, it doesn't say which ones don't, but by default, anything not in the canon doesn't belong in the Bible. So what he's questioning is the accuracy of the canon, that whether or not the canon that we have today that makes up the Bible is what really the accurate canon should be. Canon contains both New Testament and Old Testament, but he doesn't care too much about the Old Testament. That's not really an argument. What he cares about is the New. So like I said, he says, 4th century, Constantine wrote his own canon, which is the Bible that we use today. What we want to figure out today is what's the truth. Where did these, the Bible that we have in our hands, contains 27 books in the New Testament. Where do those 27 books come from? Who decided what's in and what's not in? How do we know that what's in today is what was in 1,000 years ago, is what was in 2,000 years ago? How do we know what's right about the canon? That's our topic for today. In order to understand the formation of the biblical canon, you have to know about a guy named Marcion. Anyone ever heard of this guy? All right. Marcion was a guy who lived, and the years he lived is very important, between 90 and 60 or 160 A.D. Marcion was a Christian guy from Turkey. He was actually a leader in his own church. But then he strayed from the faith, all right? And he eventually got excommunicated for adultery by the bishop of his church, who actually was his own father, okay? His father was the bishop. He cheated on his wife. He got excommunicated for doing so. So he sought revenge against his father, the bishop, but more importantly, against the Father in heaven. So what he did is he formed his own spirituality and his own following, which is a lot what a lot of people do, okay? What he did is he believed he should be allowed to get divorced and have a new wife. Church said no. So what he did, formed a new religion, formed a new spirituality, and started to preach it. And his spirituality was the same as Christianity, but there was no marriage whatsoever. And he declared all the Old Testament, the laws and the rituals and the writings and all that kind of stuff, as unacceptable. Okay? He got rid of all that stuff. He went around and he preached it. Some people love this theology. Who do you think would love this theology? Everyone doesn't want to get married. He wants to sleep around and have many wives or whatever. Okay? This is what people do, is they act a certain way, and then you have to invent a theology to match it. That's if you want to know what Dan Brown is doing, he's doing the same thing. Okay? That's what a lot of people do. All right? They change the theology based on their behavior. So anyway, so this guy got rid of the Old Testament, got rid of marriage. In addition, he got rid of a lot of the Bible. His Bible, his biblical canon, was the Gospel of St. Luke, as well as 10 Pauline epistles, 10 epistles of St. Paul. But those epistles of St. Paul, he removed a lot of the Old Testament references from them. Now, this is very important. Remember the time period that he's living in, 90 to 160. When he's writing his biblical canon, he never once, or I should say, let's put it the other way, he acknowledged the other books of our biblical canon. He acknowledged the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and John, as well as other New Testament epistles. He didn't say that they were false or anything like that. He acknowledged them, but he just didn't believe in them. He didn't like what they had to say. Okay? But he did acknowledge those books as being original, as being the original writings of the apostles, as well as, more importantly, he acknowledged them as the books that most other people used. You see why this is going to become valuable for us. You see, it was the year 144 AD when Marcion was officially rejected by the church. Okay? Officially in the year 144 AD. And it was also at that point in time that the church, everyone, okay, who knows anything about church history knows that the earliest biblical canon can be seen at this time in a direct response to Mr. Marcion right here. All right? Look at this quote here from a historian. He says, "Most scholars concur that the New Testament was essentially formed in the late 2nd century as a reaction to the canon of Marcion. For the vast majority of scholars of all religious persuasions, the Da Vinci Code's 4th century date is therefore out of the question." What he's saying right here is that what Marcion did in the 2nd century is question what books belong in the Bible and what don't. So first of all, for him to question that means there had to have been a canon in place at the time. Let's say you don't buy that, you don't want to believe that. There's no one who can deny the fact that in direct response to this guy, the church established a formalized canon and declared it to the Christians living at the time. So no one in their right mind accepts the idea that the biblical canon was formed in the 4th century. No one with half a brain can accept that whatsoever. All scholars refute that one as absolutely 100% false. And they say at the latest, it came in the end of the 2nd century here. But the truth of the matter is the biblical canon goes back even further than that. It goes back even later, or even earlier than the 2nd century. But the thing was, it just wasn't documented. So what had been accepted since the beginning of Christianity, since the earliest times, wasn't documented. It wasn't documented at all until Marcion came around, and then it wasn't formally documented in an even grander way until Constantine came around later, which we'll get to. But the point is, it came around earlier. How do I know? Well, you see it in the Bible times themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy is written when? About, at the earliest, okay, 60 AD, at the latest, 75 AD. Okay, it was written in the 60s, though, most likely. 70s, let's say. Look what St. Paul says. He says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The Scripture says, okay, that's odd. What are we talking about? Well, Luke chapter 10, verse 7 says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." So when St. Paul is writing and saying, "The Scripture says," obviously, there had to be some kind of canon in place that accepted certain books and didn't accept other ones. Clearly, the Gospel of St. Luke was one of the earliest accepted writings as being inspired by God. That's why he calls it Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ used the word Scripture many times, and it was always referring to the Old Testament books written by inspired people. So the word Scripture, for St. Paul to say, "The Scripture says," means that there was a canon in place even earlier. But it just wasn't documented. But everyone knew what to accept and what not to accept. Okay? From very, very early on. The formal, like writing down of the canon, to understand that formation, there's kind of three time periods. Before 200, between 2 and 400, and then at the end of the 4th century. So by 200 AD, at the latest, before the end of the 2nd century, there was two categories of writings. There were those that were, first of all, universally accepted. All right, and like I said, there was, at this point in time, at the latest of 200, certain books that everyone accepted as being inspired by God. And this made up 4/5 of the New Testament. This was 4 Gospels. This was the book of Acts. This was most of the letters of St. Paul, okay? So if you add up 4 Gospels, 1 book of Acts, most of the epistle of St. Paul, this makes up about 4/5 of the New Testament. The rest of the books fall into the second category of those in question. And what I mean by those in question is the other epistles of like James and John and Peter and book of Revelation had not been discredited. They just hadn't been accepted yet. You see the difference? It's not that they looked at Gospel or Epistle of St. James said, "This does not belong in the Bible." It's that at the time, there wasn't email, there wasn't the internet, there wasn't fax machines. It took time for these things to circulate. So these epistles had not circulated okay, around enough of the world to gain acceptance. But they were never discredited in any way. And in certain areas where they were written in, they were given that kind of validity, but just not across the whole wide world yet. So that's between 200, or before 200. Between 200 and 400, the next 200 years, increased circulation led to increased acceptance. What that means is that more of these other epistles, which hadn't been accepted yet, started to be circulated. So 1 Peter started to get around out there, and as it got around, it was accepted by the churches. And then 2 Peter was written later on, and as that got around, that got accepted as well. Same with the epistles of St. John, and finally with the book of Revelation. But it wasn't until Constantine came around, the reason why Constantine is lumped in here, because when Constantine came around, what changed in the world? The world was a different place when Constantine came around. Why? Because he made Christianity the religion of the state. So it was like everyone was Christian. So now Christians didn't have to run around and hide. Now Christians could meet openly. Now they could have councils. All right, and now they could formally discuss these things, which just before had just been kind of spoken through the ear, one ear to the next, but now they could all get together and discuss it. So the end of 4th century is where you start to see the universal decrees of canon. But just because it wasn't decreed until the end of the 4th century doesn't mean that it wasn't in place before the end of the 4th century. Okay? So in the end of the 300s, between like 350 and the end there, you started to have the Synod of Laodicea, which recognized all the New Testament except the book of Revelation. Then and a little bit later on, you had the Synods of Hippo and Carthage, and St. Athanasius was there, and much input from him, and et cetera, et cetera. By the end of the 4th century, there was a documented canon which had all the books that we have. So the answer to the question of did the church establish the canon in the 4th century, the answer is no, it didn't establish it. It declared it. There's a big difference, though. Okay? It publicly declared what had been established for years and years and years. What I'm saying is that there was no New Testament books written in the 4th century. There was nothing that was changed or embellished or written by King Constantine or anyone who lived during that time period. Look at the quote on your handout. From Kurt Allen, who is a scholar, a historian. He says, "The canon was not imposed from the top, be it by bishops or synods, and then accepted by the communities. The organized church did not create the canon. It recognized the canon that had been created." You understand that? So the canon, the books that we have in the Bible, was not a top-down decision. It was a bottom-up decision. It wasn't that Constantine got together with the bishop and said, "Stop reading all those other books. Read this one, this one, this one, and this one." It was that they got together and said, for 400 years, what are the books that have been accepted and that Christians have been taken as inspired by God? This one, this one, this one, this one. Not that one, not that one, not that one. Okay? Big difference between the two approaches. All right? What about the idea that Gospels were embellished in the 4th century? That could have been the case, right? So they accepted Luke from the beginning, but Constantine changed Luke. They accepted 1 Corinthians, but Constantine changed it. Any validity to that argument? Let's think about this logically. By the 4th century, okay, by when Constantine came around, the church had spread all over the world. Europe, Asia, Africa, all over the world. Is there any way, logically, that it's even possible, it would have been possible, for King Constantine to have drawn in every single copy of the Gospels and of the Epistles of St. Paul and taken every single one of them and changed them all and then mailed them all back out? Is it even possible to think that this could have even happened? No. There's no way he could have gotten all his hands on every single one of them and changed every single one so that there's no record. There's no record of the real Gospel of St. Luke and the unedited version of Book of Romans. There's no way it's even possible for this to take place. It's stupid to even try to think about it. But what's scary is people believe this stupid idea. There's people out there who are buying into this. Because, again, why? Everyone loves a good conspiracy. Everyone loves something mysterious or something like that. Okay, let's say you buy that. What about these 80 other Gospels? All right, so I'll buy what you're saying, Abuna Anthony. I accept the fact that the canon's been in place. I accept they weren't embellished. What about Gospel of Thomas? What about Gospel of Judas? What about Gospel of Mary Magdalene? What about these other ones that tell the rest of the truth? Well, instead of me telling you, we're going to watch a little video clip right now that'll tell you. Watch this. Don't watch this. Sorry. He'll do something. This is Lee Strobel. Well, not this guy. This guy interviewing Lee Strobel and asking him these very, very same questions. Lee Strobel is one of the utmost experts on this kind of stuff. And he says some good stuff. Listen to what he says. Tanny, can you click the light there?
Experts coming in to actually train the congregation on the Gnostic Gospels of how authoritative they are.
That
is actually happening this weekend. And you wrote Case for Christ, right. And you met with Dr. Bruce Metzger,
right.
And so many others, because it all boils down to the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
And there are many ministers today, as you know, that just simply do not believe, if you really got straight with them, on the inspiration of Scripture.
Yeah.
What'd you find out in this investigation?
Well, it was very funny because I'm interviewing Bruce Metzger. If you know this guy, he is like the leading expert in the world on the text of the New Testament. I mean, this guy's I think he was in his 80s when I interviewed him. Brilliant guy. And it's so funny. So I said, so Dr. Metzger, I said, you know, there was this other gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic gospel. I said, I don't know if you're really familiar with it. And he's so modest. He said, oh, well, you know, I am the one who translated it from the Coptic.
Coptic.
Okay, Coptic. I guess you know. So, and then he said, would you like me to recite it to you? No, that's fine. I mean, and he's very smart. The truth is that the Gnostic gospel, well, I'll give you an example. The Gospel of Judas that's gotten on publicity recently is an example of a Gnostic gospel. This would be the equivalent of me today, in 2006, sitting down and writing a document that says the inside story of John Wilkes Booth. And the inside story from John Wilkes Booth is that Abraham Lincoln asked him to assassinate him because he wanted to be remembered well by history. He thought if he was assassinated, people feel, you know, he'd be well remembered by history. So I've created this document, and then in the year, you know, 2600 or 3600, like 1700 years from now, whatever, somebody finds my document and they say, look at this. Here's evidence that there was a conspiracy between John Wilkes Booth and Abraham Lincoln that Abraham Lincoln wanted to be assassinated. And doesn't this reflect negatively on Lincoln's character? That's what this would be like. That's as ridiculous as saying that this Gospel of Judas has any historical significance about the real Jesus and the real Judas. This was written at the earliest, about a century and a half after Jesus had his earthly ministry. So you think about this, a century and a half later, and it was written by a group of people, a little sect called the Cainites. And they had a weird belief, as these Gnostics tended to believe. Gnosticism was a Greek kind of thinking offshoot of Christianity in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. These guys believed that there were two gods. The ultimate god of life is a good god, but the god who created this world is a bad god. And therefore, they took all the characters in the Bible who are not, you know, don't come off well, like Judas and Cain and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they say, well, they must be good people, because if the god of this world doesn't like them and he's a bad god, they must be good. So they would turn heroes out of people like Judas. And so they would make this stuff up. And in fact, in the year 180 A.D., Irenaeus, he was a Christian bishop and a very discerning individual, said, hey, folks, there's a gospel that's been written called the Gospel of Judas. It is, quote, a fictitious history. It's the Da Vinci Code of the 2nd century. Don't trust it. It's no good. And so what responsible scholars are saying is that this Gospel of Judas, as these other Gnostic Gospels written so much later, tell us nothing about the historical Jesus. They are mixed with Greek thought. They are written for motives that are not to represent history accurately. And so written long after the fact, they cannot be trusted. They attach names to them, like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Philip, not because those people had anything to do with them, but to try to give themselves credibility. So this is, again, stuff that has no historical weight in terms of telling us about the real Jesus. The problem is people are seizing upon it. And you know why? I'll tell you why. The Gospel of Thomas, which is the most popular of these Gnostic Gospels, is composed of 114 sayings that Jesus supposedly said. And I wish I could sit here and read them to you because they're so bizarre that you laugh at them. It's not from the real Jesus. But there's no narrative. There's no story other than the sayings. Well, that means there's no miracles. That means there's no resurrection talked about. So people kind of like that, certain folks, because they can take some nice sayings from Jesus, but they can ignore the fact that he is the Son of God who proved it by returning from the dead. So people have a motivation for wanting to adopt these other Gospels.
One of the books that's come out and they've updated immediately is talking about how the media is controlled right now, primarily by people who have...
He goes off into other subjects about media and stuff. So, like I was saying, he answered the question better than I could. What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Judas? What about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? What about whatever? You go on and on and on and on and on, and we're not going to sit here and discredit nonsense. Okay? If you write a piece of paper at home and say, discredit this piece of paper, I mean, we'd be here all day and all night. But what's important to realize is what is accurate and why those books are accurate. And if you understand why the four Gospels, which we're talking about right now, what makes the four Gospels accurate, you will quickly, if you do a study of any of these other nonsense Gospels, realize why they are such garbage. Okay? So there's kind of four tests that makes these Gospels historically accurate. And all the other ones would fail at least one of them. Number one is they're rooted in eyewitness testimony. Okay? Now I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What makes them reliable? Is number one is they're rooted in eyewitness testimony. You go to court, you have someone who says, I heard that this happened. You have another person that says, I saw this happen. Obviously, the eyewitness is the strongest form of testimony. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were eyewitnesses to everything they wrote about. Not like some of the other Gospels, okay? Number two, historical proximity. What that means, that's fancy schmancy words for, it was written right after the events happened. The Gospels, the earliest Gospel written is the Gospel of St. Mark, which was written approximately, is dated the end of the 40s, or to the early 50s, okay? And Christ died in the year about 33 A.D., so you see there's about 10 years, 15 years, 20 years at most that kind of separated when the event happened to when the document was written. Some of these other, all these other ones, okay, like he was talking about, one was written in the year 150 AD, another one was written 200. Doesn't seem like that much from this perspective because it's still 2,000 years ago, but think about it, like he was saying. If you're going to write about something that took place 150 years ago, there's no accuracy when it comes to that. But the four Gospels can be proven to be historically written within such a time period, okay? And what's most important is they're written, even though they weren't written right away, like the day after, they're written in a time frame where people who wanted to disprove it were still alive. Okay? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Hostile witnesses, eyewitnesses, hostile eyewitnesses were still alive when these were written, and they could have quickly discredited it if there was any way to. What I'm saying is, when St. Mark wrote down that Jesus was alive after he died and was crucified, this and that, we saw him walking around the street. If that wasn't true, everyone, okay, who was alive at the time would have said, your gospel is nonsense. That isn't true. But what made Christianity spread like wildfire was that everyone's like, yeah, that's true. I did see it with my own eyes. My cousin saw it. Aunt Edna saw it as well. Everyone saw these things. And that's what gives them some credibility. Of course, I can come now and say, no, when Jesus was alive, this and this happened. He really did this and that. You don't know, and I don't know. I mean, it's too far away written. Okay? Number three, contains embarrassing material. What this means is, if the Gospels were really edited, like Dan Brown says they were edited, and they're really embellished by the apostles, don't you think they'd have removed some of the embarrassing stories about them? If St. Peter could have changed the gospel, don't you think he'd have taken away that whole denial business? Don't you think he'd have taken out that get back, get away from me, Satan part? There's material inside the Gospels which makes them look not good. So that quickly discredits the fact that they tampered with them in any way. And number four, the fourth piece of evidence, is that the four Gospels and their accuracy are corroborated by archaeology. What that means is that secular writings, non-religious writings, support what the Gospels say, whether historical writings or artifacts or anything like that. You say, "Abuna Anthony, how you know?" I'll be honest with you, I don't know, but I believe smart people like... Oh, it's not on there? Well, it's on your handout, okay? There's a guy named Peter Stuhlmacher, who is a German scholar who is against Christianity, okay? He has been very critical of a lot of things in Christianity, but look what he says. "We have good reasons to treat the Gospels seriously as a source of information on the life and teachings of Jesus and thus the historical origins of Christianity." If I say that, that means one thing. If someone who does not like Christianity says that, that carries a lot more weight. And all of archaeology supports the accuracy of the biblical canon and of the New Testament Gospels. All right? Because the truth is, like I said, anyone with half a brain who takes the time to investigate the claims that are made by Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code and are made by Gospel of Thomas and all those other kinds of funny business, if anyone takes the time to investigate, we'll quickly find that there's no weight to any of those things. But the reason that people are fooled is because we don't take the time to research. We don't take the time to investigate. We just take the latest thing that we heard and say, "Ah, I knew there was a conspiracy the whole time. I knew there had to be a second shooter in the JFK thing. I knew this and that had to happen." Everyone wants to jump in and say stuff like that. But this isn't new. Look what Jude wrote 2,000 years ago. "Beloved, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Not delivered in stages by Constantine, by this guy. No. "Once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible isn't that far off, is it? Bible told us this would happen. Said it happened 2,000 years ago. It happened every generation of all mankind. Some yokel comes in who wants to make a buck and has a new and exciting theory, and he sells it in a fancy schmancy way in commercials and Ron Howard and Tom Hanks, all this kind of stuff, and people are led astray. This isn't news, all right? But the truth is that Christianity, especially when we talk about orthodoxy, orthodox means straight way. All right? The Orthodox Christianity has continued, has started at a certain point with Christ, was continued in the same line by his successors, the apostles, was continued by their successors, was continued through the councils and Constantine, was continued all the way up until this moment in time. There have been no major shifts or deviations or changes or embellishments or any of that kinds of business. Okay? Anyone who says otherwise, like I said, has their own agenda, is trying to make a buck, and you give him credit. He convinced a lot of people, and he fooled a lot of people, but he's not going to fool the people who are here, because people who are here are smart enough to know that just because someone says that that's the way it is doesn't really mean that's what it is. Okay? Anyone have any questions? Yes, Mina. Sure. Yeah. And actually, when we were in Zambia, I ran into that in Zambia as well. Yeah, I mean, it's a worldwide phenomenon.
Wasn't Lee Strobel an atheist at one time?
Lee Strobel was an atheist. Lee Strobel has a great story, and I'll encourage you to read his book, The Case for Christ. He was an atheist who hated Christianity. He hated Christianity, especially when his atheist wife became converted and became a Christian. Then he really hated Christianity, because now she didn't want to do any fun stuff with him anymore. Okay? So what he did, he was a journalistic reporter, like worked in Chicago Tribune or something like that, and he was like a reporter guy. And one of the things that he wrote, try not to mess up his quote, he said their motto when he was working there was, if your mother tells you she loves you, get a second opinion or get a second source on it. Make sure you have another witness or something like that. Okay? He was taught to question anything and everything and get second sources, this and that. So he decided to use those skills okay, now to disprove Christianity, because he basically wanted his old wife back, and he didn't want the new Christian wife. So he set out on a mission to disprove Christianity, and that Jesus Christ was just a hoax, and resurrection was just nonsense, and this and that. And at the end of his research, he decided that he had no other option after going through the research than to become a Christian and give his life to Christ. Because the evidence is clear. And that's what I want you guys to know. That Christianity is not just faith. It's not just, we believe that Christ rose from the dead because we have to believe in the unseen. No, we believe in it because it's a fact. Okay? Same way you believe that George Washington chopped down a cherry tree or whatever, or didn't chop down a cherry tree. Same way you believe in Paul Revere and he rode around on a little horse. It's a fact of life. Jesus Christ was a person who was born in a certain place. He died in a certain place. He rose from the dead again. These are facts, and they can be proven. Don't believe me? Go read his book, Case for Christ. And he will prove it. He interviewed scholars, and he read this and that, and all this kinds of funny stuff, which is very, very good stuff. So his testimony bears stronger weight than mine, okay? Because like I said, he was a hostile witness against Christianity. Yes, yes, he had.
I didn't read the Da Vinci Code just because after he talked about it first time and he said you didn't want to put money in Dan Brown's pocket, decided not to go to the movie and not to read the book. But I'm not sure if you read it or not, but the question I have is when he claimed that the gospel was outlawed, gathered up, and burned by Constantine and the council, how did the books end up coming up again?
What do you mean?
Like, how did the books...
What he says is that all the Gospels were collected, changed, and then sent back out. So it's not that they got all the Gospel of St. Luke and destroyed them all. They changed them all. And the result is what you have in your Bible today.
So how did he come up with that conclusion?
There's no basis to it. He just says it, and he doesn't provide any factual, like, he doesn't, that's the thing about him. He's smart. He doesn't argue. So if someone comes and says, no, I believe this, he won't say, no, you're wrong. He'll say, we can agree to disagree and have different opinions, and Christianity is big enough to accommodate your opinion and my opinion. Okay? Because he knows he invented it, and there's no historical basis to it whatsoever. He just wants to make you look like a jerk for arguing, look like a fundamentalist like these guys did in their skit. So he has no argument for it, at least none that I've seen. Yeah, George. Right. What do you say that again? Oh, right. Well, he says that the book is fiction, but what he says is he will quote other people who have had his same belief as these credible historians. He'll say, as Joe Schmo said back in the 3rd century, Joe Schmo was a criminal and was a fraud and was a crackhead for all we know, but he quotes Joe Schmo as if he's some historical authority or something like that. So, yeah, that's what he does, is he quotes certain people and it puts it in different references and stuff like that. It's nonsense. Good.
Notice that the vast majority of the old Gnostic gospels they're finding happen to be in Egypt.
Yeah.
It's
true.
And old church fathers buried them. Why not burn them? Why bury them and then cause controversy later if somebody found them?
I don't know. The question was, is that, you know, all these old gospels that are being found, like he's pulling up there, were all found, most of them were found in Egypt, these bad ones. Okay? Omildonia, okay, the mother of the world. Alright. So the question was, why didn't they just burn him instead of burying him? I don't know. It could have been written yesterday for all we know. Someone had a hand up over here? Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and he's right. Most people are lazy. We live in an age where why am I going to research something if you tell me my time is valuable? Whatever it says on the internet must be true. Okay, and I'll look it up on Wikipedia at most, and that's it. You know, what I find is true, so why would I do the research? Yeah, he's absolutely relying on that. But the thing is, what I say is, look, if you came to me and said your stock portfolio is bad and you're going to lose all your money, I would take the time to find out if what you're saying is true or not true. So if someone says the same thing about your faith, someone says the same thing about your belief, I hope you invest more time investigating that than you would on which mutual fund you should invest in nest eggs and retirements and IRAs and all this kinds of stuff. Irene.
So,
No, it's the question was, is that the canon that was formally declared under King Constantine at the end of the 4th century contains just the Old Testament books, the 39 and the 27 of the New Testament, does not contain the deuterocanonical books, okay? The deuterocanonical is relating to the Old Testament, not the New Testament. New Testament, 27. The Old Testament, later on, another council took place, and if I'm not mistaken, I don't quote me on the year. I don't know what year it was. It was later. I want to say at least 100, 200 years later. After that, they canonized a second set of books, an additional 7 books. He's not questioning this and or that because he's not dealing with the Old Testament. That's another topic. Deuterocanonical just literally means canonized second. Okay, so later on there were other books that were canonized, yes. The other ones? All right, let's stand up and pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for this day that you gave to us. We thank you for allowing us to take your holy body and precious blood today. And we thank you, dear Lord, for your word, which you have preserved for us. We thank you for the word of truth, which you have given to us and instilled inside of us. And we thank you that when these waves of doubt come across the rest of the world, that we can have a place that we can run to, and that we can take shelter in you, and that we won't be shaken by these tumultuous things that are going on in the world. We really pray for everyone who doesn't know the truth, and doesn't know you, that you wouldn't let this stuff shake them and turn them away from you. We'd be really sad, dear Lord, if there's people that we know who are close to us who are going to end up in hell for all of eternity because of something like this, and we didn't share with them the truth. Help us to leave here more strong in the truth and also more willing and ready to share that truth with everyone that we meet. Bless our gathering here. Bless our church. Bless all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers. Special blessing for Abunab Shoy and Tony Rini and everyone who asks us to remember them. Through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, through the prayers of St. Mark and all your saints, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.